Morning. Turning again to Mark, Gospel of Mark, finish up chapter 11, and then look at first part of chapter 12. And let's pray before we look at this text. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross for us. Thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the truth that we are united with him in this great work of salvation. And we thank you that you have given us your word as the means by which we have our steps guided. And we pray that you would bless as we listen to your word this morning. And again this evening, we pray that the word would be powerful in us, that it would be truly and powerfully proclaimed in a manner that is honoring and pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of our lesson today is The Chief Cornerstone, taken as you can see or as you know from verses 10 and 11 in the text of chapter 12. And the point made there is that the stone rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone, and obviously that's a reference to Christ. And the idea of a cornerstone is that the cornerstone secures the integrity of a building. And we don't think about it so much in our day because we build differently than they built then. But the idea was that that was really critical for the survival of the building. And that is an analogy that's used to speak about Jesus, who was the rejected cornerstone. And that's taken from Isaiah 53, despised, forsaken, and not esteemed to be valuable as a cornerstone, as essential. And there are two aspects to that that we'll mention a bit today. One is the structure of the whole thing. He's the cornerstone of the church, the whole thing. But in effect, he's the cornerstone of each individual, of each one of us. That is, he's the one that secures the integrity of the life of God within us because he's in us. We're united with Christ. That's an important biblical New Testament truth, but I think it's an Old Testament truth as well. And then Ephesians tells us, to bring it up to speed, that he's the cornerstone of the household of God. So it's the work of God is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ in several aspects, all of which are important. And we've emphasized that Mark begins his gospel by telling us that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you all know that the gospel did not begin with the incarnation, the first statement of the gospel, and theologians have labeled it that for years, is Genesis 3:15. The gospel began to be proclaimed then, so that was the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. And so the Old Testament is really an introduction to the work of Christ, Jesus Christ. It is, it does carry the gospel. Paul mentions that specifically with regard to the promise made to Abraham, that was the gospel being preached and to Abraham. But the Old Testament is preparation for the work of Jesus Christ, who is present in the Old Testament, as Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but cloaked, covered, concealed, not very clear, as evidenced by the fact that even believers had trouble understanding that reality. And so Mark and the other gospel writers present the beginning of the gospel in the sense that it is the beginning of the unveiling of the fullness of the gospel, which is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key point about the gospel message that comes out in the New Testament that's not entirely clear in the Old Testament. Paul describes it in Ephesians 1 as the summing up of all things in Christ. That's when Christ comes, it all comes into focus, exactly how it all fits together, and even the purpose of it, which is the eternal kingdom. Now, they saw that, and they saw that it was going to be a Messiah, but they simply did not see this first coming, which is really the beginning of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's message in this gospel is basically twofold, two broad categories. First of all, it is about the cross, that Jesus Christ came and gave his life as a ransom for many, is the way Mark writes it in verse 45 of chapter 10. But the chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, is the third of three occasions when the announcement is made that he's going to be turned over to the authorities and he's going to be condemned to die. He's going to die and rise again. So that's really the thread that's going through the gospel. And when that occurs, this phase of the story of the gospel is over and he's resurrected. That really ends it, of course, not just his death, but the resurrection and then his ascension. The second phase or part of the message of Mark's gospel is the demonstration of the life of faith. And that's important because there is going to be a new era in the ministry of God, in the work of his salvation, that we call the New Covenant era. And the disciples were not prepared for that. Nobody was prepared for that, how that's going to function, because they are all the focal point of the work of salvation in the Old Testament was always, after they got into the Promised Land, was always the temple and the structure of the law of Moses. Became difficult after they went into captivity in Babylon, but that was the focal point. And the guide for the people of God was the law. If you wanted to know how believers lived, look at the law of Moses. That told you how they were to live. But a different situation, because the emphasis is going to be on the presence of Christ in the lives of people, and therefore his life, how he lived, what he said, what he did is important. And then he's going to give some specific information about living in this current age. And so the section we're in now, beginning in chapter 11, we're looking at the last week of the life of Christ with the triumphal entry. But this section and the one before, the chapter before, or half of the chapter before, and going on for another chapter, is focused still upon the teaching aspect of what's going to happen next and how they're to live in this new age. And this lesson has three sections, and they all focus on the concept of authority and different aspects of that question. And so the first portion is a question of authority. They ask, you know, whose authority are you hereby? And the second one is an illustration, a parable of defiance of authority, where an authority is defied at the expense of suffering and death to many, as it says there. And the third one is the subject of submission to authority. And so we'll look at these three sections. So the question of authority in verse 27 to 33 in chapter 11, let me read this for you before we say a few things about this. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the question, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And the people that are there raising that question are basically the Sanhedrin. It describes them here as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And the chief priests were probably largely from the Sadducees, the scribes from the Pharisees, and the elders were tribal leaders, if they were aware of the different tribes, and they were to some extent anyway. But they were the ones who were going to be agents of his death. So they're not friendly, inclined toward him. And I cited these three passages in chapters 8, 9, and 10 where his death was announced, and he was going to be turned over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were going to condemn him to death, and then they were going to turn him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and then he was going to be crucified and rise again the third day. They were also, and I think this is important to remember this, they were agents of the God of this world. And that is more subtle. Jesus told them, and I think it's in the Gospel of John, that they were of their father, the devil. So you're either of your father, the devil, or of your father, God in heaven. But that means that the things that they're promoting and suggesting are things that are suggested by the devil in their hearts, in their minds. And we've had an example of that already in Peter. When Peter said, "No, you're not going to go to the cross," the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what was happening is he was expressing thoughts that didn't come from the Lord in his mind, that were there implanted by the devil. And that'll occur here as well. And so he'll address these a couple times. He'll address them as if the devil is doing it. And when you read it, you say, "Well, I didn't. How could they have thought that?" You know. And it's because he's looking behind the scenes at that, so that they're agents of the God of this world, and they're self-appointed authorities. That's important to understand, which means their basis of their authority is men. Now, you say, well, the religious leaders, the chief priests and so on, weren't they in the law of Moses? And the answer is yes and no. Certainly the priesthood was there, but in this day, that was a political position. They were appointed by the king, or Herod, or whoever was the Roman leader. I don't know which one of those did that, but they were appointed by somebody else other than the law of Moses. Plus, they were the law and not the law of Moses. So Jesus criticized them for the fact that they put their words above the words of God. So these are people who are interested in seeing Jesus die. They are guided by the God of this world and therefore evil in their intent and their actions. And they were the authorities over God's law in their own mind and, in fact, in the function in the nation. So the question is on authority. And authority has two aspects to it. It is the right to act, and it is the power to act. You have to have both of those things. You know, when somebody goes out as an authority from the United States to another country, they say, "I'm here on the authority of the president," and then they have some measure of authority to deal with the Americans that are in that area because they represent the president. So, but their power is not from themselves; it was from a higher source in that case. So, authority is the power to act, the right to act, and the power to act. You have no authority if you can't make people do things. And if you have power, you can have power and no authority. And that, of course, is an abusive situation as well. So the men come to him and they say, "What authority do you have? What right do you have to act? And what power do you have? Where do you get your power?" And they said, "It's because of these things." What authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do these things? And in the immediate context, the issue was the cleansing of the temple. That was the thing that happened the day before. And so that probably was fresh in their minds. But all the way back in chapter 3, I think it's in chapter 3 when they were casting out demons, they said, "You're doing it by the authority of Beelzebub." So that issue of authority for them goes way back then. And then even further back in chapter 1, I think it is, the people marveled at the authority with which he taught. So that when he taught, there was an impact on the people And people, when he says, follow me, people followed him. Some not, of course, but so that they probably were looking at all of these things, and they were basically asking him what was the authority for his ministry. And their intent, of course, was not to know the truth. Their intent was to trap him. And we get a hint of that back in chapter 3, verse 6, where it talks about the Pharisees on that occasion and the Herodians. They began to conspire together how they might destroy him. But more to the point, in Luke chapter 19, the previous chapter where Luke begins by talking about this instance of challenging his authority, the text reads, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." And then the next chapter begins by them saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" So they were not coming as an honest question to say, you know, what is the basis of your authority for doing these things? They were just looking to trick him and to trap him. Well, the Lord, of course, is wiser than they. And so he responded by asking them a question. "Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me." And he trapped them because they weren't going to get their answer that they wanted. And actually, they were going to deal with the answer, in fact. So they mulled among themselves, you know, well, if we say it's from heaven, they're going to say, why didn't you obey? And if we say it's from man, then the people might rise up and cause trouble. In essence, they were acknowledging that their authority was political or tenuous. It was not an authority based upon the will of God. It was on the based upon their skill in manipulating circumstances and people in order to stay in power. And so they concluded that they better not say, because it wasn't safe to do that. So they said, "We don't know." And it was a lie that really condemned them, because in effect, what Jesus did by asking that question is answer the question. He answered the question. That is, there are really two sources of authority that are out there. And the two sources, the sources of authority are absolute or delegated. And so these people were demonstrating the cursing of the fig tree because they were unfruitful. They were unworthy. And so therefore, they were showing the truthfulness of Jesus in their assessment. But they also showed that they feared man more than they feared God, because they were more afraid to offend God offend the people if they said the wrong answer in the eyes of the people than they were to offend God if they said the wrong answer in the eyes of God. And so it really says who they are. But more than that, it really establishes the truthfulness of or the answer to the question that they wanted to hear. And I remember this passage in Romans 1 when I was going through this, is because what they had done is they had replaced the truth of God with a lie. And that's what Paul teaches is sort of the fundamental sin of humanity, is they see and they know and they realize there's something there about God that's real, but they replace it with something of their own imagination. For them, it was themselves. And the text says that Jesus didn't answer, and I think it's also in Romans that he gives people up to their own folly, to their own foolishness and their own ignorance. And I think that that's probably what's happening here. But more than that, he really answered the question, because the answer is obvious to this in any case. What is your authority? Is your authority from God, or is your authority from men, when you're dealing with spiritual matters? And that's a question for false religions. That's a question for anything. And so by him asking the question, he got them to realize that they were where they were in terms of authority themselves. And I think it was a revealing thing. But it was it also is a kind of a preplay of the trial, because during the trial, he was not interested in defending himself. He wasn't there to show he was right. He was there to proclaim the truth, and that's what he did. So the introduction here of, I mean, the first of these three accounts, questioning the authority of the Lord, really, in fact, answers it, although he didn't answer it in the way that they wanted to hear it. But it was clear that there were only two choices, and he was going to leave that and let the word speak for itself in his conduct before the people as well. So now we have this second account, parable. Let me read it for you here. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him and went away. So this is a parable of a vineyard. And in the Old Testament, there are three figures that are used for the nation Israel. An olive tree, a fig tree, and a grapevine. Interestingly, the passage I cited there, Habakkuk 3:17, all three are mentioned. But Isaiah 5 gives a parable of a grapevine. But in that occasion, the parable is about the non-productivity of the vineyard. In this one, the issue is the defiance of the vine growers against the owner. And so he gives the parable in the first eight verses. And very simple. The vineyard was prepared fairly elaborately and rented out to the vine growers. The owner left on a long journey, which meant for a long time. And then when harvest came, he sent servants to try to get his share of the harvest. And the messengers were physically abused. They were treated shamefully, it says, and they were killed. And it cites some specific instances, but then it gives a broad category, many others. So that this apparently went on for a period of time. And then finally he sends his beloved son, who is killed and thrown out of the vineyard, as if to say he doesn't deserve to be in here even dead at all. This is ours at this point. And we're told that the intent of the vine growers in verse 7 was to claim the inheritance for themselves. Now, this is one of those situations where he's citing what's happening behind the scenes, because it's very clear he's talking about the nation Israel at this point, and they are in rebellion against God, and they are about to kill the beloved son and throw him out. But they are doing so not with an intent to inherit the vineyard itself. The one who is trying to inherit the vineyard or to receive the vineyard is Satan. You know, he's in a battle to prevent Christ from crushing his head and leaving only with a bruised heel. And he knows that that's coming. And so he is the one who's motivating and moving the hearts of these people to be hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and hostile to the people of God. And so this is what's going on behind the scenes. But the Lord has them say this, although the scribes and Pharisees of Sanhedrin were probably not saying this. Well, if we get rid of Jesus, we can inherit the kingdom, because they didn't really think Jesus was the beloved son. So the question is, what will the owner do? And the The answer is an answer that helps us understand the issue of absolute authority versus delegated authority. So the authority is the power to act and the right to act, and these vineyard managers, the vine growers, actually had authority, and the authority was based upon the owner. He turned it over to them for a season to manage and then to produce fruit for him. So they had delegated authority, but he had the absolute authority over them. And what the text says, that he's going to get justice. He's going to remove the vine growers, and he's going to replace them. And the thing that strikes me as I look at this is that in this story, the cost of the defiance by these vine growers fell on the messengers and the beloved son of the owner. And to that extent, it was borne by the owner as well, because he lost some of his servants and he lost his beloved son. And it really raises the question about the goodness of the owner and the wisdom of the owner. Because I think if we sit and think about this account, we might do two times, but I don't think that we would do many times. At some point, we would step and say, this is it. I've had enough. I'm going to go get justice now. Because remember, he had the authority to do that. And so the question is raised is, why does he tolerate this? Why does he put up with it for all this time? Why does he tolerate the loss of his servants and the loss of his beloved son? And it's a more apt illustration when you realize that it's a story about God and Jesus and the Jewish nation, and God has the ability to exact justice anytime he pleases. And so it raises the question about the goodness and the wisdom and really the power, in a sense, of the owner to not step forward and deal with this. And so Jesus deals with this by referring to Psalm 118, and I think we ought to just look at that briefly because I think it's really an important one in answering the questions that might arise and to know why this happens in the way that it has played out. And it's a long psalm, so I won't read it, but I do want you to note the first and the last verse of the psalm, first of all. It says, "Give thanks to Yahweh." And remember, Lord in all caps is the name that the Bible uses in the Old Testament to refer to God as the Savior. And so it's speaking about God who has an intent to deliver his people from their sins. And that was the point that was made to Moses in the Exodus when he was told that he would learn the meaning of the name Yahweh in his age, in his day. So give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And that word loving kindness is the word that it recurs repeatedly through the Old Testament, very often in conjunction with the word faithfulness or truth, to describe the saving work of God, the work of salvation. So give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then we have the psalm, and then we end the psalm with the same thing. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So when Jesus wants to deal with this issue of this parable and what went on, he puts it solidly in the place of the work of salvation. And furthermore, when you get down to verse 22, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so the point is that this rejected stone is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, in essence, of every individual who comes to salvation or through the work of salvation. So this is not just an incidental person who shows up. You know, this is the very work of salvation depends upon this one, this beloved son who's coming. And so what he says, that what happens in the rejection of the cornerstone, and in this parable, what happens by these people is the doing of the owner. It's the doing of the master. It's the doing of God the Father. And the word, my translation says it is marvelous in our eyes, but that's that word is a word that Will has taught us, pela, which in Hebrew, which means it is wonderful. And wonderful means it's something that God alone can do. It's something that's beyond human ability to do that. And so this rejected stone is God's doing. It's Yahweh's doing. This God, the Savior's doing, as part of his work of salvation. And we know, of course, that he uses the rejection in order to bring about the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, it's wonderful. And instead of being a demonstration of God's weakness and suspect goodness, it is a display of his wisdom and goodness that he enables the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or enables the rejection of the beloved Son as he comes. And then it tells us that it's the gateway to salvation. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. That is, this one that he's going to talk about, this stone has become his salvation. And then he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So it's not going to stop it from being the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So the reaction to all of these things that are so terrible, as you look at the parable that's given, are things that have got to cause us to rejoice. A very difficult truth, for sure. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Yahweh, do save. Remember, that's the phrase that was used when they came into Jerusalem. O save, we beseech you is sort of a transliteration. It's not transliteration. It is in the word Hosanna. That's what it means. That's what it's based on. O save, we beseech you. O Lord, O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And prosperity doesn't mean be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It means spiritual prosperity when you're in the Psalms. And we'll get that in the fall when we do a series on the Psalms. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. So that, you know, the owner sends his son. And it's a blessing that he sends his son. And it's a blessing what happens to his son. There, that's the figure that's being referred to here. It doesn't spell it out in Mark 12, but it's there because he's referring to this. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So that it in verse 19, it's the gateway to righteousness. So what looks like a disaster in the life of Christ, in the days of Christ, leading up to the explanation after his resurrection, and what looks like a very bad scene and a very careless owner in this parable, is in fact an instrument, an essential process in the work of salvation that the Lord is bringing about. And that involves the concept of time and the concept of suffering and death. Both of those are essential to the way God is working out his salvation. So the fact that he's good, that means the delay is good. That means the suffering is good. That means the death is good. It means the outcome is good. And that just sort of, to use a phrase, blows us away to think about that. Because our understanding of good is usually pretty, involved in a circle around us. You know, what's good for me as I perceive what's good for me. But what's good for us is what the Lord perceives is good for us. And I describe, we have the song at Calvary, the mighty gulf that God did span. And we're talking, and there they're talking about his spanning the problem of our sin. But I think it equally spans the gulf between the wisdom of God and our wisdom. And you're all familiar with these verses, but I want to read them as well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. So that it is a remarkable account that you don't see when you read the account. It seems like a very disturbing account as we look at it. And it is disturbing. And to experience it would have been even more disturbing if you were one of those messengers, or even in the days of the prophets in the Old Testament who suffered and the people in the Old Testament who suffered. But it's really part of the wisdom of God. And we have to end up like Job: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because that's really the mark of a believer, that we trust. And another thing to think about, that this delay in all that God is doing is a cause for us to give thanksgiving, because he's waiting for us, you know, for us to come to salvation, to be born and to come to salvation. So the fact that he tolerates evil for a long period of time is a blessed thing. Otherwise, we would never come into existence. And I've thought about that, you know, when my children were born. I said, well, Lord, now don't come for a few years till they can get old enough and be saved. So, and I'm sure that some of you are thinking that right now, you know, with your little ones, you know, because it's the Lord is wise and he will deal with that appropriately when he decides it's time to bring everything to conclusion. But the delays and the suffering, the things we put up, are not things to be despised. And Peter refers to this, and this is an important passage in 1 Peter, to the concept of the cornerstone being relevant to us as in our own day, as a means of our salvation and of our sanctification, of our holiness. But 1 Peter 1:10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, that is, people in the future, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then skipping over to chapter 2, and it talks about if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3. And he's talking about being a part of the cornerstone and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus, through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the point he's making here is that our holiness depends upon our position on the precious cornerstone. So you can think about the cornerstone, and we don't think about it in terms of a building. We think about the whole structure, and we figure, well, see, I'm sort of a fourth of the way up on the back wall, you know, far away from the cornerstone. But I think you need to look at it as if each one of us individually is built on the cornerstone, because the life of the cornerstone is in each individual believer. And so the cornerstone is important for our own personal holiness. And it tells us then that we are, in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we're built upon this cornerstone and become the household of God. And I like Isaiah chapter 28 that talks about the cornerstone as well. Let me just read that verse, Isaiah 28:16. Where he says, therefore, thus says Yahweh God, or the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. He's a tested stone, and that's speaking about his incarnation. He came and he lived by faith before the Father, entrusting himself to the Father. And he's a costly cornerstone because it costs his life, the life of an eternal God, of the eternal God in Jesus Christ. And so the concept of the cornerstone is really, really important. And that's Jesus' answer to why is the Father dealing this way, the owner dealing with this vine the way he is doing. It's because he is conducting himself in a manner that is going to end up in his people partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and partaking over many, many, many generations and being a holy people. That's the essential requirement of somebody to be a part of the household of God. We have to be holy. And that's done because of our union with Christ. So now we turn to the last account, and this is an account of an authority trap that they set. Let me read it. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So the trap was set by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and I cited chapter 3, verse 6, to refer to the first time we have that the Pharisees and Herodians were plotting to destroy him. It uses that word. And so they've got this great plan. They're going to catch him. And it says, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? And this was a tax on every adult male, imposed by Caesar. It went into into Caesar's treasury for that. And so he asks to see a denarius, and they bring it to him, and he wants to see the inscription on it. And the inscription on side one says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, that is, son of God. And side two, it says, the highest priest. And so you can see why just the coin itself, much less the emperor himself, would be an offense to the people of God. Whether they're pseudo people of God, as the Pharisees and so, or whether they were genuinely people of God. A very, very, very offensive thing to be paying tribute to such a person and such a system. And the answer was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So the question is, what are the things that are God's? And that we find in several places, and you would answer me that very quickly without me turning to any of these passages, but I think it's important to look at these things. Matthew 28, Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And so clearly everything in heaven and earth is under the authority of God the Father. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, and I'll read it. I'll look it up and read here for you. And he says here that about which he's talking about the these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the answer to the question about authority here in these two passages is that everything, absolutely, there's nothing outside of the authority of God the Father and God the Son. All other authority is delegated authority or non-authority. So that if there is delegated authority, then that means God has delegated that authority. If there is no delegated authority, that means man has assumed it for themselves. And I use the example of the priests in that regard because The Old Testament priests, they were delegated by God with a certain measure of authority in the law of Moses. But the current priest in the Sanhedrin was a human construction. And so their authority came from men and not from God. So all real authority is delegated authority. It's a temporary state in this present age. And I'm sure you know the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe I'll just read that, verse 24, where it says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God to the God and Father, which he has abolished, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And so it's a state that's going to end when the king comes, when Christ comes. At the very end of the millennial reign, he's going to turn all authority over to God the Father. And that means it's terminating the authority that Satan has, because he has a measure of authority from God the Father. It terminates the authority of leaders. It terminates the authority of husbands. It terminates the authority of parents. I mean, any authority that is delegated in Scripture goes directly back to the Father at that point. It's a temporary state to have delegated authority. And it's a divine ordinance, and that's cited in terms of the rulers in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And there we read, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's the decree of God, the way he says things are supposed to happen. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So it's a divine ordinance. It's not an indication of favor. And Daniel 4:17 says, Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes. And then he adds this, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So that the authorities that occur that are delegated are not high class. They're low. And if you feel that makes you feel good about anything, you better not feel good if you're a husband, because you have delegated authority. All right? And that's probably why the Lord delegated to the men, because the men are least competent or able to exercise that authority wisely. And it's only by the grace of God that it happens. But the point is that the delegated authority is not an indication of favor or of a high standing. It's also not contrary. Delegated authority is not contrary to God's purpose. And I'll give you Acts chapter 4 on that one, verse 27 and 28, where it says, For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So that when an evil authority acts with great evil, and the greatest of that was the death of Christ, They're doing what the Lord has ordained should occur at that particular point. And we know the greatness of that. We don't see it in the parable, because we don't see that the beloved Son saves anybody in the parable. But in reality, and when it's applied to Christ, we see that the act of greatest evil was an act of greatest good in the hand of God, as he, through these evil men, had his Son executed. And so the authority of God is absolute in heaven and earth. And I like Nebuchadnezzar's statement from Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35, where we read, For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? Or what are you doing? So what are the things that are Caesar's? Well, he has authority to rule. The ordinance of God I cited for you in Romans chapter 13. But Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2 both join with Paul. It was Paul's writings, three writings, two of Paul and one with Peter, who say that they have authority that is to be obeyed. the authority that's given to them, if you look in the Romans 13 passage and in the 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter 2, and Proverbs, let me read you the Proverbs 16, because I think that's an interesting passage that speaks of that. But the authority is to do good. That's why he put them there. He put them there that they would do good. Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness, so that the thrones and the powers are established to do good, not to do evil. And so they have no authority to do evil. They are established to punish evildoers and praise those who do right. That comes out of 1 Peter. And so therefore, Paul says, they have the right to be, for us to be subject to them. And not because we're afraid of being punished by them, but out of conscience toward God that we submit ourselves. They have the authority to receive honor. And that's in 1 Peter, that we are to give them honor as leaders. And that's probably the hardest part of that set for their authority. So what is true is that it doesn't work out this way. That is, the authorities that be are most often not good and not doing the right thing historically through history. And certainly in the days of Christ, the leaders there were not good. In the days of all history that we read in the Bible, the leaders typically, there were some good kings, but mostly they were bad. And even the good ones abused their authority at times. So how do we respond to that? Are times when we are free not to obey the authorities? And the answer to that is not explicit in Scripture in terms of the Lord saying, okay, here are the times I want you to disobey him, these things. But there are six occasions when people disobeyed the authority of the king, the authority of the ruler, and they were, it's put in a context of doing the right thing. Two of those were in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, where they were told to stop teaching in the name of Christ. And on both occasions, Peter said, nah, we can't do it. And he didn't cite the Great Commission, but that was there. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they said, don't preach the gospel. And he said, you can't do that. I got to preach the gospel. And they did something very cute in chapter 5. He preached the gospel to them. When he says, no, I can't do it. I have to obey God. And then he gave them a short gospel message calling them to repentance. It's kind of cute. Secondly, there are four occasions in the Old Testament, two in Exodus and two in Daniel, where they were commanded by the king to murder or to not pray to any god but the king or to bow down to an idol. And on all four of those occasions, the people disobeyed explicitly. And the context, if not in the case of the midwives, the context does say the midwives, it's more explicit. The Lord blessed them because of their rebellion, so to speak, against the ruler. Interestingly, David, who was the anointed king, had two occasions when he could kill Saul. And he had the right to do it. He had the power to do it because Saul was defenseless when he got there. And he refused to do it because he said, Saul is the anointed king for now, and the Lord will take him out, and then I'll be the king. And so he stood aside in that case. Israel, suffering under Moses for years, 400 years, Moses, we're told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, said, all right, now's the time. I'm here. I'm in good position. I'm going to lead us out of captivity. And so he killed a man to start the movement. And he discovered, nah, he shouldn't have done that. He's 40 years too early. The Lord says no. And he took him into the wilderness for 40 years until he became, in his own eyes, incompetent to do the job that the Lord was going to make him do. So that was a case where inappropriately Moses stood up against an evil ruler. An interesting story in Matthew chapter 17, and I won't turn to that, but you can look at the passage. And that's a case where somebody asks Peter if the Lord was going to pay his tax, which looks like a temple tax that was imposed on every on males as sort of the redemptive tax that was given in the law. Jesus answers by referring to customs or poll taxes and says, who does the king tax? Does he tax the sons or does he tax strangers? Peter answers, well, he taxes the strangers, not his own sons. And the Lord said, true, which means, and it's very clear he's saying this, that he doesn't have the right to tax me or you. But he says, so that we don't offend, is what he says. So that we don't offend, go pay it anyway. And so there's a case where the authority exceeded what he should do, and the Lord submitted in that case. And then, of course, the classic example is his suffering on the cross, leading up to the cross as well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then it talks about the redemptive work on the cross, which was, of course, the huge payoff for to him submitting himself, so that by submitting himself to something that was unjust and improper, a huge, great good came out of that, which was the redemption of God's people. And so he endured abuse on the cross. And the text tells us that he was his submission was to the will of God. And I look at 1 Peter 4 while I'm there, verse 13. He says, but the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Don't grumble. Rejoice, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then two passages out of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 4. I've written them down here. Yahweh has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. And the point there is that the Lord can change circumstances and the will of the king any point at which he chooses to. And so when he chooses not to, it's because he doesn't want it to happen at that point. And what he's doing is he is training his people by leading them in a life like Christ, where he went through things that seemingly were pointless. I mean, how does it help my sins for people to despise him and reject him, or to spit on him, or to tear out his beard, or to strike him and hit him in the face and do things like that? What takes care of my sins is his death for me. But those other things are the things that are set as an example for us. And so the response to delegated authority is really a submission to the will of God. And we need to be careful when we step outside of that submission that we're doing in accordance with the will of God. That is, there at least is some explicit teaching of Scripture that we need to go that way, like don't murder and don't stop preaching and so on, that we have the examples that we have in Scripture. And when all is done here, the Pharisees and the Herodians were amazed, but I suspect the disciples were amazed as well. And I think we're amazed, too, when we think about that the Lord orders these things to occur in this particular manner and behaves and responds to it the way he does, and then wants us to behave as well. So the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone of the household of God. We are individually on that cornerstone. In your own mind, you need to think that way, because it's the life of the cornerstone that is in us as we live our lives day by day. And so we need to react to life and to live life the way he lived life. We need to be holy like he was holy. And we need to be trusting God and trusting ourselves to the Heavenly Father like he entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father. And so his work is the basis for our righteousness by on the cross, but his life is a pattern for us in terms of personal holiness and living before God. And God the Father exercises his authority over all, everyone, for the good of his people. He is not taking a vacation when things go bad. We come under the pandemic that we all struggle under, every one of us. I don't think any of us is pleased with what's going on. But you need to think that God is doing this because he's good. Remember, that's what it says in Psalm 118, that we give thanks because God is good. And we're commended, I won't turn to this passage, but you're aware of the passage. We're commended to God for by our weakness and not by our strength. It says that I cited the main line, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. His power is perfected in our weakness. So it's not that we take a strong stand, but that we trust him. And then I'll end with what we started with, because we recited this in our memory work. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, his own priorities, his own preferences, his own desires, assessments, and take up his cross and follow me, follow the life of Christ. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your beloved Son. And we thank you, Father, for your long suffering for each of us, that you do not deal with us the way we deserve, but that you lead us in the paths of righteousness in your own time and in your own way. And we pray that you would so work in us, each one of us individually, that we would entrust ourselves to you, and that we would more and more look like the Lord Jesus Christ as we're looked upon by those in the world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.